We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, here's a quotation from Gandhi, or Gandhi, if you're an Australian, I guess. The need of the moment is not one religion, but mutual respect and tolerance of the different religions. And the soul of religions is one, but it is encased in a multitude of forms. The latter will persist, that is, the different forms, will persist to the end of time. That's why he's against taking any action against any of the forms, because they'll exist till the end of time. Truth is the exclusive property of no single scripture. Already you can see built into that is the Hindu assumptions, a Platonist would be happy with it, of course, that the soul of religions is one, but it's encased in a multitude of forms. It's an attractive idea, tolerance. Tolerance is something that I, for one, am all in favour of. Of course, the great trouble with tolerance is that it keeps on slipping over to relativism. Relativism is the view that every view is equally right. There is no absolute, there is no truth. There are just differing viewpoints, none of which are ultimately true. And it sounds like he's not a relativist because he talks about truth. He sounds like there is a truth. Truth that is no property of any person's. And he concludes the quote along the lines, "I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster." Which is a little problem when you start to look at the logic of it. It's very attractive, it's very pleasant, it's so multicultural and fashionable, and it's so easy to get along with a man like this. It's just a little bit of a problem if you're a Muslim. Well, it's a problem if you're a Christian. It's a problem to one of them, because for the Christian, Jesus is divine, and for the Muslim, Muhammad is not divine. So the last sentence is a bit difficult for one group, isn't it? To say that Jesus is as divine as Muhammad is to either say Muhammad is divine, which is an insult to the Muslims, or it's to say that Jesus is not the divine, which is an insult to the Christians. But there's no way that last sentence can actually work. Not if you have any knowledge at all. And whatever else, Gandhi wasn't a fool, he wasn't an ignoramus. But that kind of sentence is the real problem of relativism. The shifting sands that are so attractive to people. We want relativism today because, well, who wants to be the nasty guy that says somebody's wrong? Mr. Gandhi sounds so lovely. He's open to everybody, isn't he? He's welcoming to all religions and all great teachers. Zoroaster, Muhammad, I mean, a Hindu saying he likes Muhammad. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Who wants to be Mr. Nasty Guy and say Muhammad was wrong? Who wants to be Mr. Nasty Guy and say that Krishna's a fraud? Who wants to be arrogant enough to say that something is wrong? Not just in my opinion, but in fact wrong. Who wants to be that intolerant? Who wants to be so closed-minded and difficult? I can understand why relativism is very attractive. And it's attractive to Westerners in particular because it means we don't have to think. That's a great help to us. You never have to make a decision that something is right and something else is wrong because everything's right. If everything is right, I don't have to think anymore. I don't have to weigh up. I don't have to evaluate. I don't have to come to a decision. I don't have to be challenged by the facts and evidence before me because I can look at them and say, well, that's interesting, isn't it? I don't have to challenge anybody else with the evidence of the facts and say, hold on, your view doesn't stand up to the evidence and facts as we know them. I don't have to change and I don't have to be changed. Relativism is very attractive because the viewpoint I have is the viewpoint I have, and it's as good as anybody else's viewpoint, so there's no real reason to change it, is there? There's no point in making any alteration. In fact, there's not much point thinking. And it's also wonderful because it means I can get on happily with everybody else. Everybody leaves me alone and I leave everybody else alone. And so we can all get on with each other because nobody's affecting anybody with any viewpoint. The trouble with relativism is that all the attraction of it pays a tremendous cost. It pays the price of illogicality. You have to be irrational to be a relativist, because the world is flat to some people and round to others. Because Jesus died for the Christians and he didn't die for the Muslims. You have to be illogical and irrational. You have to ditch the idea of truth and integrity. You have to follow fashions rather than answers. In fact, what you need to be a relativist is to have a totally closed mind. Alan Bloom, a Jewish American academic, has produced this very interesting book called The Closing of the American Mind. Not a Christian, not arguing for my presuppositions, but he's arguing for absolutes, because he sees that relativism has led to the death of genuine intellectual inquiry on the universities of North America. Because in the end, if everybody's view is as good as anybody else's view, then literature classes can be conducted on the inside of toilet walls rather than on Shakespeare, because what's written on toilet walls is just as good as Shakespeare. In fact, what you write in your essay is as good as what you read, so you needn't bother reading anymore, just write your essays. Your views are as good as any views. All views are... The end point of relativism is to have a totally and utterly closed mind. Nowhere is, of course, relativism more manifest than the subject of religion. For here especially, everybody wants to have everybody's viewpoint of equal validity. For as soon as we start saying someone is right, we start saying someone is wrong, we start actually being offensive. And the last thing we'd want to be is offensive. And so relativism is the scapegoat. We do not have to think. No religious thinking required any longer. Everybody's view is as good as anybody else's view. And of course, on the subject of Christian, this becomes classic, doesn't it? Because with relativism, everyone is a Christian if they want to be. No one is a Christian if they don't want to be. Anyone's Christianity is as good as anybody else's Christianity. Christianity is whatever you want to make it. And so in the end, the word Christian now becomes meaningless. You say you're a Christian, you're a Christian. I say I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. The fact that I believe things completely contradictory to yours, well, it doesn't matter. Your view of Christian is as good as my view of Christian. Because Christian is whatever Christians want to make Christians to be. What is a Christian? If Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be in any shape, form, if there is any absolute truth, if there is God, what is a Christian becomes a profoundly important question. And when we come to Galatians, we will see it's not just a matter of opinion. When it comes to Galatians, as we look at it, if you look at it for no other reason than as a historical document, without even taking it as being the Word of God, without even taking it as the Bible, just assume that you're reading a document of first century Christianity, you would see that 20th century relativism has absolutely no place within the Christian understanding. Look at verse 9. As we've already said, so now I again say, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that you have accepted, let him be eternally condemned. I think he's against it, friends. Here is a man who believed in eternal condemnation. Here is a man who believed in damnation. And who does he wish to be damned? But those who preach a gospel different to the gospel that he is preaching. I'm glad that we're going to look at Galatians over this session, because Galatians is tough stuff. Galatians is draw the line on the ground stuff and say, which side of the line are you? Galatians is the place where Christianity is clarified, where genuine Christianity had to stand up and be countered against false Christianity, where the truth of Christianity was on the line. At one point in the Galatians epistle, you'll see the whole of Christianity is hanging in the middle of an argument between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Here is Christianity being defined and clarified as possibly no other part of the Bible defines and clarifies it so clearly for us. It'll be a great session looking at it. Let's just fill in the background quickly for you on the subject. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, Paul went on his missionary journey. It's up into Galatia, is up into Turkey. I'll give you one quick map of the wider picture of the Mediterranean, and Galatia is up into Turkey, up into this corner up here. You'll see Galatia, the whole Mediterranean. This was actually the trip he went on. He left from Antioch over here in Syria. He travelled through Cyprus, and then going up into Turkey, went up into the hinterland, into another town which is also called Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia, where he preached to the Jews, and the Jews rejected the message, and so he preached to the Gentile God-fearers, who heard him gladly in the end of chapter 13. Then he went across to Iconium, where he preached to Jews and many Gentiles, but the Jews got jealous and chased him out of the town. So he went to Lystra, where he preached to pagans. That's where they actually thought he was one of the gods and started offering sacrifices to him. When he disabused them of that idea, they started to stone him to death. It's very hard to actually believe in relativism when people are stoning you to death for your viewpoint. When they dragged him out of the town as if dead, he went on to Derbe, planted a church there. From there he went back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to Antioch, where he appointed elders in each of the churches. And then he returned back to Antioch, the sending out place, Antioch over here in Syria, the sending out place of Christians. All this takes place around 49 to 50 AD, around that period, 49-50. But the trouble started really when he got back. You find about it in Acts chapter 15. For there, a group of people came from Jerusalem up to Antioch in Syria, where Paul was in this church that had sent out the missionaries, and said, and I quote Acts 15 verse 1, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Unless you become a Jew, you cannot be a Christian. And becoming a true Jew is symbolised in circumcision. It's the removal of a small amount of skin off the tip of the penis. Very, very painful operation for all concerned, especially painful the idea that you're going to do it for no other reason than to become a Jew. And now the Gentile church, for Antioch was mainly a Gentile church, they're being told they must do it in order to become Christians. Some people underwent it. Timothy, for example, underwent it. Not for that reason. We'll find out more about that in next week or so. It was known that people undertook such operations in order to become Jewish, but Paul had been preaching that you don't have to be Jewish to be Christian. And so now the question is, what is a Christian? Is a Christian a Jew or not? What does being circumcised symbolise? What does it mean in terms of obedience to the law? There was a great consternation in Antioch on the subject of circumcision and obedience to the law and whether Gentiles could be Christians without Jews. And so they set up a big conference in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas went as the representatives of the church in Antioch. Peter was there and James spoke up as well. And they concluded this letter at the end of chapter 15 of Acts, which starts off, "Some went out from us without authorization, without our authorization rather, and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they say." And the letter goes on to put the Gentile Christians' minds at rest, that they do not have to be Jewish to be Christian. Now this same trouble has reached Galatia, has reached where Paul was preaching only a year or so before. Paul has heard about it, he's not there, and he writes his letter. You can see it as I'll give you a series of quotes. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel," which is no gospel at all. "Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." Or chapter 3, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit?" And he goes on to the argument, but somebody has come and bewitched them. Somebody has come trying to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or chapter 4, verse 9, you see the attack that's levelled against him. "But now that you know God, or rather than are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You've come to know God, and now suddenly you're turning back. What's happened?" Pick it up in chapter 4, verse 17. 4:17. "Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want to do is alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them." Now, it's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I'm with you, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. Or over in chapter 5, verse 7, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view, but the one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish that they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Not circumcision, castration is what he wants for them. It's a strong word there. It's not a memory verse I've ever seen people really pick up on. Chapter 6, verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Okay, on that quick run through, and as you read the epistle over and over again, as I trust you will in coming days, on that quick run through, you see three themes really are developing there. Just in that selection, of course, there's many other themes in the epistle. Firstly, the apostle is under attack himself. People are saying, oh, he preaches circumcision to one group and non-circumcision to the other group. He practices circumcision. You know, the Apostle Paul practices circumcision. Why are you not circumcised? Paul is being misrepresented and attacked. Next week we'll look at, was Paul authentic? You know, Paul is the favourite whipping post of all people who don't like Christianity. Galatians is the epistle that really nails hammers the nails into the coffin of the anti-Paul movement. Secondly, the theme is about circumcision and law-keeping. Circumcision was the symbol of keeping the law. You become a Christian, that's great. Now, why don't you keep the law? I understand you're still eating sweet and sour pork. That's a no-no. Crabs, you mustn't have crabs, and you mustn't have this, and you must... All the laws of Moses. Or are you saying that you're a Christian and you don't have to keep the law of Moses? It's all right to go and adulterate. It's all right to go and steal. You see the tension. How much of the law of Moses do you have to keep? How much don't you keep? Why do you keep it now that you're supposed to be Christians? And the third thing that comes out is drawing the line. It's drawing the line about genuine Christianity and false Christianity. It's drawing the line about what is the gospel of Christ, which is most of what the rest of today's talk is about. For in 1:7, you see he's talking about people perverting the gospel of Christ. Now, what is the gospel of Christ? This is not Paul's gospel. He's adamant that it's not his gospel. It's not my gospel. It's not the gospel of campus Bible study we're going to look at today. It's the gospel of Christ. What was the gospel of Christ? Firstly, notice its source. The gospel of Christ is about Christ, but it also comes from Christ. And Paul is adamant on this point, isn't he? That he is an apostle by the will of God, verse 1. And by the will of Jesus Christ. He's not been sent by men. He's not been sent through men, but through Jesus Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12, just a bit beyond us today. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Christ Jesus. He is adamant that this gospel is the gospel in its source from God. Now ponder that for a moment, friends, and think, what does it say about Jesus? What does it say about Jesus? And what does it say about the gospel? See, here's a fascinating thing about Jesus that you see in that passage. In verses 11 and 12, verse 1, which side of the line do you find Jesus upon? Is he on the side of God or is he on the side of man, Jesus or Christ? See, he says in verse 11, I didn't receive this from man. I didn't receive it from any man. Whom did I receive it from? Christ. Where do you think that puts Christ? Is he not a man? Yes, of course he's a man. But he's going to be more than a man, isn't he? For if he is the man, and only a man, then Paul can hardly say, I've received it from someone who's not a man. He'd have to say, I received it from a man called Jesus Christ, and I also received it from God. But he doesn't. He says, I received it from no man. I just received it from Christ. So who do you think he thinks Christ is? Ponder it, friends. Here is something written around about 50 AD, 51, 52 AD. We don't know the exact year, but around that period of time. That is, within 20 years or around 20 years after the death of Jesus, here is a Pharisaic Jew calling Jesus unconsciously, unintentionally, in fact, in the flow of the language, calling Jesus God, calling Jesus more than a man. You see, the idea that Christianity has Jesus as a kind of a legendary figure who got bigger and bigger through the Middle Ages is just not true. It's not some kind of 4th century Greek myth that kind of came to people, right there in one of the earliest historical documents of Christianity, the Epistle of the Galatians, possibly the earliest Christian writing we have extant, already in the first verse of that, Jesus is identified as God rather than man. And in verses 11 and 12, and purely incidentally, it's just the way Christians thought from 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. 20 years on. And of course, this is a Jewish monotheist, the fiercest monotheists of the ancient world, who are now persuaded that this man is actually more God than man. It says some interesting things there, but also, what does it say about the gospel of Christ? Because it says the gospel is not the discovery of God. It's not the inspired working, it's not man discovering God, it's not man finding out about God, it's not some inspired working out, it's not the Christian community's reflection of life. What it says is that it is God speaking his mind. The gospel is not something that the church gave us or gave the world, it is something that God gave the church. It is something that God gave the world. It is something given from above down, it's nothing that man has worked up to. And you do not come to Christian truth by clever thinking, according to this gospel. You come to Christian truth by being told, my Father's second name. Very few of you know my Father's second name. But you will not find my Father's second name by clever inquiry, although the registry office could possibly reveal it to you. You'll find it today by being told by me. Are you ready? William. Makes your day, doesn't it? There you know. That's his second name. He's got six. That's his second name. I won't bore you with the others. You know because you've been told. It has been revealed. It has been declared to you. You don't know because you've actually inquired. It's not that someone in the back corner was meditatively thinking and then suddenly, bingo, William came to their head. It was because someone in the know told you about it, has revealed to you. God has revealed this gospel. It is not the church's production, it's God's production. The full force of this can be seen when you look at the nature of the gospel of Christ itself, spelt out for us in verses 6 to 10. Four things are said in this dramatic little paragraph about the nature of the gospel. Firstly, that it's unique. Of course, when he says in verse 6 that you're turning to another gospel, he immediately says, not that there is another gospel. I mean, that which you're turning to is no gospel. In fact, he goes on to say, if you hear another gospel, then that's not the true gospel, because the gospel preacher of another gospel, well, let him be damned. Now, of course, you've got to be clever here at this point, haven't we? You've got to think it for a moment. But he's not saying that there is no other gospel in the world. He's just saying there's no other true gospel, which in other words means there is no gospel other than the one, because any gospel that's a lie can't really be the gospel. So there's only one gospel. That's not to say there are not hundreds of people running around with hundreds of gospels. There's hundreds of gospels in the world. There's only one true gospel. All the others are false gospels. It's like saying there's only one God. You say, oh, that's not true because I know there's a God down the back of the East Lake Shopping Centre. Right? You go down there and you can see the God that's down there, the back of the East Lake Shopping Centre. It's a different God, the God you're talking about. There's two gods. I'm saying, yes, but that's not a true God. That's a false God, a phony God. That is a God that is a non-God. Right? Now, there's only one gospel in the end. Verses 6 to 10, there cannot be more than one gospel. It's not as if there's a gospel for the Protestants and a gospel for the Catholics and a gospel for the Orthodox and a gospel for the Charismatics. There is one gospel. If the other groups have got different gospels, they're false gospels, because there is in the end only one gospel. That is the character of it. So, what are we saying about this uniqueness of the gospel? Well, if anyone comes preaching another gospel, they're to be damned. We're getting tea and coffee after our study today because people have just remembered to put the water on. Secondly, thank you very much for doing that, having the courage. Secondly, it is pervertible. I don't know if there is such a word as pervertible, but there is now. Next edition of Macquarie University, even Macquarie Dictionary, you should see the word pervertible there, if it's not been in before, with Campus Bible Study giving the attribution. Now, you heard it first here. Actually, I've been using it for several years. Verse 7 makes the point, you see, that here are people who are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, you see, it cannot be relativist, can it? Because relativists can't pervert anything, because everything is perverted in relativism, so it's not possible to pervert anything. If every truth is truth, There's no way you can pervert truth, because whatever you say is true as well. So one man says Jesus rises from the dead, another man says Jesus doesn't rise from the dead. And you say to the first man, that's wonderful. And you say to the second man, that's wonderful. Everything is wonderful in its own way. It's impossible to pervert Christianity in relativism. And there are many people like that who claim to be Christians. I can tell you and point to you, Anglican bishops, who will say that Jesus did not die on the cross for our sins, who will say that Jesus did not rise from the dead, who will say that Jesus is not God, who will say that Jesus does not return from the dead. I believe Jesus did die on the cross for our sins, he did rise from the dead, he is God, and he will return. I take it that one is a perversion of the other. But there's no way that both can be right unless the world is flat for some people, round for others, and green cheese for yet others. You have to ditch your brains totally to believe that we have got the same gospel. The gospel that is pervertible is one that is indeed believing in absolutes, believing in truth and falsity as real notions. And verse 7, I take it, makes it clear that people are trying to twist the gospel, trying to make it something other than it is. That's important, friends, because then we'll be able to find out what it is. I hope in a few minutes' time we'll look at that third thing about the gospel. The nature of the gospel is it is unchanging, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, look, if I turn up in 3 years' time with a different gospel, I've got it wrong. No matter what I turn up with in 3 years' time, there's a blank checked statement, that one, isn't it? If I come, no matter what I say in 3 years' time, if what I say is different to what I said last time, I must be wrong. Why? Because last time what I said was right. That is, the gospel is not changing. There's no ongoing tradition of the church by which we learn more about God. That's not what the Christianity. Christianity is that the faith was delivered once for all times to the saints. All we can do in our inquiry is find out what has already been said. There is nothing more to learn. There is nothing more to discover. And when people come and giving you more, you know they've got it wrong. When they come giving you different, you know they've got it wrong. For the gospel, in its source, is a revelation, not a growing discovery. That makes theology very different to chemistry at that point. There's a similarity, there's a given, there is a world, a chemical world, that we are now discovering. There is a gospel that has been given that we are now discovering. But we are not discovering new things. There's no new truth in theology. We'll never know more about God than the apostles knew about God. You cannot get beyond what they knew, and therefore you cannot get beyond what they tell us. This is the gospel unchanging. If this is true, Islam must be wrong, because Islam has another prophet who comes. It says that accepts Christianity, but more revelation is coming, which turns out to be different. It means Mormonism is wrong. It accepts Christianity, but more revelation comes in the 19th century in the middle of America, of all places. And therefore, you're being given an extra one. It can't be right. The growing tradition of the church is not the gospel. Fourth point about the gospel and its nature is that it is independent. That is, it is independent of its preacher. It is true if a donkey or a monkey preach it. And if someone preaches a different gospel, it doesn't matter whether they're the Archangel Gabriel. It doesn't matter if it's Paul, Peter, and the whole apostles. If it's a different gospel, then it's wrong. That is, it's not right because of its preacher, it's right because it's right. This is very important, friends. I'm sorry I'm racing past such enormous absolute ideas with such speed. Just keep taking notes and think about it later. Try and think now. Huge things are being said just in this little passage, this little paragraph, isn't it? You see, it's saying that you cannot institutionalise truth. You cannot institutionalise truth. There is no one organisation that has got it right, or can get it right, so that you can say, well, if Ampol say it, it must be right. I picked on Ampol so that I wouldn't pick on Anglicanism, or Baptists, or Presbyterians, or whoever you want to, any brand name you want to go for. If they say, we've got it right, and what we say is right, and we are the ones who determine what is right, you know they're wrong. That's by definition they're wrong. Because truth is truth irrespective of who says it. And even if an angel comes and says it, otherwise, then it's otherwise than truth. It's not truth. Now, that gives you a special warnings on a whole range of things, doesn't it? So when someone comes to you and says, I had a tremendous vision, or shows you a great miracle, or if one night you wake up in bed and there is an angel standing beside your bed and it's not your mother, and they come with a word to you about God which differs from the gospel that you have received, you know it's wrong. You don't have to say, but it was an angel who told me. I say, well, I don't give a fig if it was an angel who told you. It just doesn't matter. If it's not what the gospel is that you received in the first place, it is not the gospel. You cannot be more accurate than the truth of the gospel. And that is how he speaks in verses 8 and 9 there. Because he speaks in terms of damnation. The word is anathema. It is the word of total annihilation. When they went into Jericho, they were to anathematize it. That is, they were not to take any of the silver, any of the gold. They were not to take any of the children to be slaves. They were not to take, they were to level it completely and leave it totally. Doesn't matter what value you may see in it, it was to be destroyed and left as a ruin. That is the image that is being picked up here. They are to be nothing. They are to be destroyed utterly. Okay, well, what is this gospel he's going on about so strongly? The content of it is spelled out for us there in verse 4. The content of it is there. You see, I'm astonished that, verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. And in his normal way of writing about grace in verse 3, Paul goes to great extent in spelling it out. For he says, grace and peace to you, verse 3, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that verse is worth memorizing. That verse is a marvelous statement of the gospel of grace. What is the whole notion of grace? What is grace about? Grace means to give. It means generosity. And the opponents that Paul is dealing with, the troublers, are people who are wanting to impose law and works. Are you a Christian because you are a good moral person who does the right things and keeps the rules and regulations? Or are you a Christian because God has generously given to you a sinner forgiveness? The two are radically different. One is climbing your way to heaven, the other is having heaven brought down to you. They are heading in completely different directions. Works of the law have got nothing to do with generosity. Generosity has nothing to do with works of the law. Let me give it to you from Romans 11, for example, which says almost that. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. See, if I should give someone, Cole, 10 cents, because he gave me the outline earlier on, I'm paying him for what he's done. But if I'm to give Cole 10 cents because I want to, right? He looks like he needs it. He hasn't had a decent meal today, and this is the most I've got in my pocket at the moment. So I give to him. That is my generosity. If he has done something for it, it's not being generous on my part, is it? It's only generous if he's done nothing for it. In fact, if he doesn't deserve it, then I'm particularly generous, aren't I? If he doesn't deserve it, then it's true generosity. Don't think you do, really, Cole. So, there is generosity. See the way he went for it? The old slip salesman never misses. It's got nothing to do with need. Now, this is about Christ giving. What does Christ give? He gave. That is the character of the gospel. The gospel is all about Christ's giving something. It's not about our working. It's not about our earning. It's not about our morality. It's about him giving. Giving what? He gave himself. No small thing, no partial thing, no trivial thing that he's giving. He is giving himself, all of himself, his very self. That is what he is giving. Well, what sense is he giving? How is he giving it? I mean, is he giving like a teacher? You had a teacher who gives himself to his students, or you have a football coach who gives himself to the team, or you have a mother who gives herself to her children. In what sense does Jesus give? He gives himself for our sins. That is, he gives himself as a sacrifice for sins. He gave his life in the sense that he died. Not just he lived, but he died for our sins. He gave himself into the wrath of God. Chapter 3, verse 10 says that he became cursed for us. For we were under the curse of God, and he became cursed for us. Or look at chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Here it comes. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, this is what the Bible teaches in lots of places. Pick up 1 Timothy 2, for example. 1 Timothy 2, 6. About Jesus. He gave himself as a ransom for all men. The testimony given in its proper time. As a ransom. You know the idea of a ransoming, a hijacking. He gave himself. He put himself in their place. Or what Paul says about the gospel that he received and passed on to you of first importance. The most important thing about the gospel of Jesus, about Christianity, is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's not just the Apostle Paul. Jesus says as much again in Mark chapter 10. He says the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or Paul puts it in Titus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what he wants. Jesus is one who gives himself in his death for our sins. But notice the little word, our. What sins are we talking about? Big sins, little sins, trivial sins, significant sins? No, we're talking about our sins. That's what we're talking about. Nobody else's, not the sins of the world, but our sins. So that's what moralists hate, this message, because they like to think of themselves good. They always say, why are you going on about sin, sin, sin? You're always talking about sin. I'm saying, I'm always talking about sin because I've been forgiven. That's what I'm always talking about. It's great stuff to be forgiven. But you can't be forgiven until you acknowledge that you've got it. You're never actually going to be cured of this disease until you start to face up to the fact that they are our sins. I am personally responsible because he has come to rescue you, me. To rescue me, to redeem me, to ransom me. What from? The present evil age, the present world order. For I'm not living in neutral territory. I'm living under world rebellion. That's why, friends, we always have wars and theft and murder and hatred. Because our present world order, the Bible always is describing as an evil age. That's why you don't have to educate people to be immoral. They learn that immediately. It comes with the mother's milk. But you do have to educate them ever to be moral. Because it's unnatural. That's why the newspaper tonight, that's why the history book that you'll read later on, is dominated by humans' inhumanity. We're always junking up each other and the world. That's why you find that the good things you want to do, you can't do, and the bad things you really don't want to do, you keep doing. Because we are living in an evil world, but notice it's us. We are the ones who need the rescue. Us. Our proud, rebellious, wealthy independence, our self-sufficient arrogance, we don't want to acknowledge that we need help. We don't need rescuing. That's always the great problem with people that go surfing and they think they're stronger than they are. They won't put up their hands and ask for help until the rescue operation is one that really puts lots of people's life at risk. We are under the power of evil. We are under the curse of God. And until we recognise that, we won't understand what the grace of God is. We won't understand the generosity of God in coming in and rescuing us. We will not understand what Jesus did according to the will of his God, his Father. For his Father sent him into the world. God was in Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. That's why we give glory and honour to our Father through Jesus Christ. Here is grace. Here is generosity. A people in willful rebellion, lost in captivity and evil, who have been rescued. At what cost? At the cost of his own life. A sacrifice for sins. Someone comes and says, how great that you're saved. Now let me tell you the law you've got to keep. And Paul fumes because he says, you haven't understood the gospel of grace. There is no law that you can fulfill. There is no way you can pull yourself up by your shoelaces to get to God. God has reached down and picked you up. And he's done it at the cost of his own son. And now you want to do it yourself. You want to get up to the top of Mount Everest because you've been lifted up there and say, aren't I a marvellous mountaineer? Look at the way I climbed up here. If you climbed up there, you didn't get past the foothills. If God lifted you there, stop thinking you can do it yourself. It's either by grace or it's by works, but it can't be both. So what do we conclude from it? Firstly, back to absolutes and relatives. Galatians 1:1-10 draws the line on the ground. It says there is true and false, there is life and death, there is heaven and hell. Do not let anyone smudge the line. Let him who smudges the line be part of hell. It shows that there is a line, and it shows us where the line is, as we'll spell it out in the coming weeks more clearly. And it's all caught up in grace, in being saved by God rather than saving ourselves. It shows us then, for Christians, what is a Christian. And in the age of ecumenical realignments, it says that if it's not the gospel of grace, then the other person is not a Christian. And so if we say that you've got to be a member of our church, if you say that it's great to have the death of Jesus, but you've got to keep our rules, you must be baptised by us, you must go to our church, you must speak in tongues, you must have this experience, you must... When people start adding on rules and regulations onto the salvation that is found in Jesus, you know they're counterfeits. You must be counterfeits. And especially when they come with good credentials, like they're apostles or they're angels. They're the best kinds of counterfeits. The challenge to us is to be faithful without taking away from the gospel, without adding to the gospel, without changing the gospel. We must stick to the gospel that has been revealed. But what about Christians for non-Christians here? Well, it's very important, isn't it? Firstly, it's important to understand that you are or are not a Christian. There's no kind of middle ground. There's no kind of fence sitting in the operation. You're either in or you're out. I know you don't like that. I know it's much nicer for you to think, well, they've got their thing and that's all right. I've got my thing. It's not all right. If your thing is not our thing, then one of us is profoundly wrong. Heaven and hell wrong. Eternal condemnation wrong. It is enormously significant. But Christianity may be wrong, but it can't be tolerated as something that is just another possibility. If it is a possibility, if it is right, it must be obeyed. If it's not right, it must be rejected. And the gospel is about Jesus, about him who came as a sacrifice for sins that you can be forgiven and rescued. But by this gospel, God calls you to himself. Are you in or are you out? The next few weeks are going to spell it out in some detail. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your generosity, for your grace, and for the grace of your Son, that you should love us so much as to give him for our salvation. We praise you because we are rightly unworthy of any such love and any generosity. We pray that you'd help us, Father, to be faithful to that gospel. Help those of us who do not know you yet as Father to keep inquiring and searching, that we might think and be sure of whether it's true or false. And help us to have the integrity to do that which is true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.